Our sermon this evening is taken from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. I specifically wanted to sing from Psalm 14 because that is one of the psalms that Paul obviously is going to quote from as he brings the universality of sin to our attention. When we sing those words or we read them, we're often shocked. It's not the kind of thing that we expect. We expect psalms of praise, and we expect not rather a condemnation of sinful men to be found in the Word of God. And yet, when we think about it, the Word of God is full of that truth, that men without God are sinful and without hope. And so it is appropriate that once in a while we sing those things and are reminded of them. Certainly it is appropriate that we turn to the Word of God now and hear what He has to tell us. But before we do that, let's seek His face and ask for His blessings. God our Father, as we hear now from your apostle, we ask that you would be the light of our minds and that you would help us to understand. As we have been going through Romans, we have seen how without Christ, we are without light, and we are without hope. But we pray now, Lord, that as we hear these words, you would be our light, and that you would help us to understand, that you would illuminate us inwardly so that we might understand these great truths and apply them aright in our own lives. Lord, they are designed to destroy pride, and we pray that you would destroy pride in us, and that you would help us to understand what great grace, what great mercy it took to save us. And so as we read this, remind us where we were when you found us, when you changed us, and give us great joy at your mercy, which is so profound, so great, that it was given to us when we were enemies and rebels. Now, Lord, help me, a sinner saved by grace, preach your word. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. If you were to ask most people in the world today whether they agreed with that assessment of human nature that we've just read from Romans, they would probably be appalled. They would say, that's awful. If you ask them whether anyone is really good or truly seeking after God in their natural state, they'd probably say, I believe that they are. I believe that people are basically good. The CEO of eBay, for instance, recently treated all eBayers to a homepage announcement. It was the first time I've seen eBay doing theology on the homepage. He announced, "We still believe in our founding philosophy. People are basically good." I was trying to imagine how all the other Calvinists were feeling logging in that morning when they went to their eBay page and were treated with that. It's an odd statement, though, that the CEO made that day, because you got to consider how many elaborate safeguards eBay has built into their system in order to prevent fraudulent transactions. I mean, he makes this statement, but then in the way the whole system is set up, he denies it. Incidentally, anybody who's done business on Craigslist, for instance, will quickly wish that Craigslist had those safeguards because of the amount of fraud that goes on there. But it's not just the CEO of eBay who has that opinion. It's ingrained in our culture. I went to lunch with a member of the congregation this week, and the waitress at our table said, "Well, now, how do you want to pay for all of this?" And I said, "Well, I'd prefer not to pay. Can I just walk out? Do you mind?" And she said, "Now, why would you want to do that?" And I said, "Because I'm a sinner, you know?" And I looked at her, and she said, "Oh, no, you're not." Very sweet voice, and walked away. And I didn't have the opportunity to say, "Oh, yes, I am. Trust me. I live in this skin. I know myself." She was trying to be sweet, but the fact is she's profoundly mistaken about my nature and about the nature of all men. Now, the funny thing is, if you talk to unbelievers about the nature of of Christians. They will usually use the word self-righteous to describe them. Unbelievers will say that Christians are self-righteous people. But if you were to ask the unbeliever, are you a good person? And I have asked this a number of times. They inevitably answer, yes. That is their deepest conviction. They are good people. The interesting thing is, if you ask a Bible-believing Christian, are you a good person, really? They will answer, no, I'm a sinner saved by grace. If there is any good in me, the Bible-believing Christian should say, it's all Christ's work. And I won't be truly good through and through till the work of Christ in me is completed. And that won't happen till heaven. So you have the unbeliever saying, I really am good in and of myself. And you have the Christian saying, I really am not good in and of myself. So the question is, who is the really self-righteous person here? And the answer is the unbeliever. They're the ones who feel that they are righteous, even though everything about them tells them they're not. The fact is, friends, that all the evidence of our day-to-day life tells us we are not righteous people. From the keys in your pocket, to the sales of pepper spray, to speed traps, to closed-circuit TVs in the store, to proctors who watch the students to make sure they're not cheating during exam time, to the contracts that we sign and then we get witnessed and we notarize before we enter into a business deal, to the swearing on the Bible that we do in the court to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. All of these are evidences that we don't at heart believe the ridiculous notion that people are basically good. The British novelist and commentator G.K. Chesterton put it this way. He said, certain new theologians dispute original sin, but it's the only part of Christian theology which can really be proved. I mean, look at your children. You did not have to sit down and teach them to lie. You didn't have to sit and teach them to steal, to get angry, to be jealous. Sin is not what we have to teach our children. We have rather to teach them to be good. And even more important than all of that physical or empirical proof, we might say, that we have in the world is the fact that the universal testimony of God in the Bible is that man is a fallen creature, that he is not naturally inclined to good in his natural state. Now, Paul has been arguing that Gentiles are naturally condemned before God as sinners, and that Jews are as well. So now he essentially asks in verse 9, is there anyone who isn't sinful? Is there anyone out there in the world, born into this world, who isn't sinful? And the answer that he gives is no, sinfulness is universal. It's not merely the problem of some people. It's not the problem of my neighbor. It's not the problem of the person I'm arguing with at work. It's not the problem of the people that we're fighting. The problem of sinfulness, the problem of total depravity, is a universal problem. And it's the most pressing problem that we have. Because the consequences of total depravity don't just affect us, of course, in our lifetimes. They will affect us for all eternity if that great problem of our total depravity, of our sinfulness, is not dealt with in a really comprehensive way, in a way that deals not only with some outward manifestations of our sin, but with our sin root and branch, gets to the heart, the radix in the Latin of the problem. We need a radical solution to a total problem. We're all under sin. That's our problem. We're all guilty of sin. That is our problem. That begs the question, what exactly is sin? Kids, if I were to ask you from the Shorter Catechism, what is sin? What would you say?
Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God.
Very good. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Or as John succinctly puts it in 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. The word there is anomia. A lack of God's law, a lack of doing God's law. And we sin, as Paul has shown us here and before, because we are by nature sinners. We don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are guilty of our own sins, and we bear the guilt and the sin nature of our first father, Adam. As a result, to quote God in Genesis 8:21, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's the way of our inclination. And we need to remember, sometimes we have a very low view of sin, I tend to find. We think of sins, generally, our sins are always peccadilloes, you know, little armadillos. They're little tiny sins. They're not worthy of being considered. But the sins of other people, especially against us, they are definitely worthy of being considered. They are definitely worthy of being punished in that right now, I would say. But for us, it's always small sins. But that's not the case. All sin, which is a breaking of the commandments of God, deserves death. It brings upon us the sentence of death. Because as R.C. Sproul put it so well, I think, he said it is cosmic treason against a holy God. And that really is what it is. It's an evil rebellion against the good laws of a good God. And the longer we live under that state of guilt, the longer we live in that condition of rebelliousness, the weightier our condemnation becomes, because each day we add to the charges. We continue to sin against God. But surely somebody might say, they might come and say, well, there has to be somebody who's gotten out from under this problem of sin that you speak of. There has to be at least one person who has worked themselves from under the burden of sin, right? Well, Paul in these verses wants to annihilate that notion entirely. So he piles up quotations from the Old Testament. Most of them are from the Psalms, that anatomy of the soul, as Calvin put it, and some are from the prophet Isaiah, but they all build one upon another, like bricks in the wall, and they all support his initial thesis that he sets out in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. It's a null set. There aren't any people out there who are righteous in and of themselves or have worked themselves into a state of righteousness. Now, there's a critical lesson for us here as Christians in verse 11 as well, where Paul states there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. This means that because of our fallen nature, because we are born into this world in a fallen state, there is a problem in our thinking. There's a problem in our desires. Our souls are afflicted by the sin nature. And as a result, we don't seek after God, and we don't understand the things of God. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says this, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." He is fundamentally handicapped from understanding and applying these things, and his will does not desire the things of God by nature. Nor is the natural man seeking after God. It's the interesting thing. We don't seek for God in truth. It's only after we are born again, as a matter of fact, that we begin to understand and desire the things of God. In order to seek God, it requires first that we would be converted. It's only after we're converted that we truly begin to seek God. As R.C. Sproul puts it, the moment we become Christians is the moment when our quest for God begins. Prior to our conversion, we were fugitives from God. We fled from Him. That was our inclination. And that, I don't know about you, was my experience as well. I didn't hunger and thirst after God before I was converted. I wanted nothing to do with God, at least not the God of the Bible. I didn't want to know Him. I didn't want to spend time with His people. I couldn't stand Him or His people. I wanted to run from Him and everything about Him. But after I became a Christian, after my eyes were opened to my real estate, after I closed with Jesus Christ by faith, then I wanted God. I sought after God. I truly sought after God. I wanted to know everything that I could about God. I used to drive the pastors crazy. It got to the point where I was always bombarding them with questions. I remember one day I was walking down the hallway and I saw the senior pastor walking towards me and my face lit up. And he kind of ducked into an office, literally like that, and closed the door. I couldn't get enough of it. I went and I took seminary courses just because I wanted to know this God who had saved me. But that was a radical change from the way that I used to be. I wanted nothing to do with God. And then I wanted to know Him and know Him better every single day. Now, this is not to say that the natural man is not seeking the things that can only come from a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is seeking them. They are still looking for peace. They are still looking for happiness. But like the people of Judah in the morning sermon, they want those things. They want the peace and they want the happiness without having to repent, without having to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they can never find those things. They are like blind men. The blind men, you remember in Sodom, who after they were afflicted with blindness were groping for the door, but they couldn't find it. That's what the unbeliever's life is like. That is what my life was like prior to my coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus himself said that men must enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Matthew 7:13-14. And there Jesus is juxtaposing the relative ease by which you can find destruction. It's the default. We can do that without even trying. But it is so difficult to find that narrow way that leads to salvation. The unconverted will not do it. They will not go by that narrow way. And instead, they are willing to turn aside and go down any other path. Any other path but the path that Christ said leads to heaven. Whether it's hedonism or atheism or Judaism or Taoism or Islam or transcendental meditation or Jedi religion, whatever it takes, they will do that. Any other ism is preferable to Christianity. Any other ism is preferable to truly seeking after God through Jesus Christ. And remember, there is no other way to seek after Jesus Christ. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that is an exclusive statement. No one. There is no other way, says Christ. All the other ways are broad. All the other ways lead ultimately to destruction. And you have a smorgasbord of choices. It's a Golden Corral buffet of destruction out there. But all of them will end in the same place. And he says, Paul tells us, everything that we do outside of Christ ultimately is unprofitable. Ultimately, it does us no good in the end. Ultimately, it is so many sandcastles that the sea will come in and sweep away, leaving nothing behind. It's rather like this. If we spend our time following other ways apart from Christ and trying to amass to ourselves all the things that the world tells us are so important, it is like attempting to build a bridge that ultimately goes nowhere. Now, it may be an ornate bridge, or it may be a pathetic little bridge, but ultimately, both the ornate and the pathetic little bridge have equal value. And why is that? Because both of them lead to nowhere. As a bridge, neither of them function. Neither of them take us from the world to heaven. And that ultimately is the bridge that we need. And that ultimately, that bridge can only be built by one person, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can be the ladder. You remember that story, don't you? Jacob's ladder. In Bethel, he dreamt of a ladder that went from earth to heaven, and he saw the angels of God, the messengers of God, ascending and descending upon it. And Jesus told his people that he was that ladder between heaven and earth. He's the only ladder. He's the only way that you and I can enter into heaven. Now, many people would be absolutely appalled amongst the many things that would appall them in what Paul says here. They would find Paul appalling in so many different ways here. But one of those reasons that they would be appalled is the notion that the converted person can do no good. They would say that's ridiculous. I've seen unconverted people doing plenty of good things, giving money, helping little old ladies across the road, fixing up houses so that homeless people can live in them, and so on. Now, we need to understand that good deeds are only truly good if they are deeds done in obedience to God's commands and deeds that ultimately aim at glorifying him. Unregenerate people, unconverted people, certainly can and often do deeds of civic virtue. As I said, the unregenerate person can help the old lady across the street. I'm very glad that they help her all the way across the street and don't leave her in the middle, for instance. That's a wonderful thing. And you find that in societies where there is a lot of Bible knowledge and where common grace abounds, that you see more of these works of civic virtue, more common grace than where there is none. People have this notion that they should be doing that kind of thing, and then they follow it. And that's a good thing. But we need to understand that the works done by unregenerate men are only outwardly good. They are not really good. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, I think, does a wonderful job in explaining why. It says this: works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from an heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, or make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. And I hope that gives you an insight as to why the walking of the little old lady across the road by the unregenerate Boy Scout is not really good, because it didn't aim at the glory of God. It probably was only aiming at a merit badge, let's face it. But brothers and sisters, if we would really do good, it must be from a changed heart with a changed desire and changed aims. And so, Paul moves then in this section from showing what the unregenerate people don't do to what they are doing as a result of not knowing God. Verses 13 and 14 speak of the fact that their speech and their expressions are like the mouth of an open tomb. What an awful image that is, the mouth of an open tomb. If we were to stand at the mouth of an open tomb, we would immediately smell the corruption that lies within. You remember when Jesus was about to raise Lazarus, he'd gone to see his friend 4 days dead. And he said, "Take away the rock," and the sisters, you know, "What are you doing? Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. I mean, the KJV, I think, puts it eloquently. He stinketh. It's going to smell. This is an open tomb, Lord." Now, of course, Jesus was about to say, "Lazarus, come forth," and his word would come with that effectual life-giving power, and so it would not be a corpse any longer, smelling of decay, but rather Lazarus, restored and whole, who would come forth. But here, Paul is saying that the mouth of the unregenerate man is like that open tomb where the smell of decay is abundant because of what lies within. Now, he's not saying that the unregenerate man has bad breath. That's not what he's saying. I don't want you to understand that. He's not necessarily saying that the regenerate man doesn't sometimes have bad breath himself. What he means, though, is speaking of the speech of the unregenerate man. He means that out of the abundance of the heart, as Christ put it, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And he says, deep down at heart, they are within an open tomb. They're full of deceit and corruption. Their heart is evil, and therefore what they say is evil. Their expressions are evil. And so we should expect disgusting speech, hateful speech. And we see that, don't we, unfortunately, on our televisions? I remember as a child growing up not having to look for the little box that told you L, language. And I think they should have a VL, vile language, and RVL, really vile language, you know, to warn you exactly what you're about to face. But our language is a society. We now use language commonly you would only expect to see in the foulest areas of dockyards. And we use it at every age. I'm ashamed to say that by my high school years, I could barely form a sentence without using four-letter words. In the business world in New York, we commonly swore. It was an absurd thing to find people who didn't swear, or a difficult thing at least. Unregenerate speech has become the mode in which our society expresses itself. That ought not to be the case, but it is simply an evil heart communicating itself. And as the Word of God gradually fades out of our society, the bizarre thing is we have more Bibles than ever, more preaching than ever, and less biblical literacy than ever at the same time. But as the Bible goes out, we tend to see this vile, corrupt speech flooding in its place. And then there's also violence. In verses 15 to 18, we see the swiftness of the unbeliever to shed blood. The atheist, the man who denies God, the unbeliever, inevitably is more violent, not less violent. If you truly take to heart what is being said here about the swiftness to shed blood that comes with not following Jesus Christ, then you understand immediately the actions of the jihadis. And why, for instance, they consider violence good, killing in the name of God good. Killing in the name of Allah, I should say, not in the name of the Bible God. We also understand the atheistic regimes and how violent they are, how terroristic they are in their way of doing things. Places like North Korea with their gulags and their summary executions and so on. They don't count men to have been created in the image of God. They don't believe in God, or they suppress the knowledge of God, and their feet run after violence. They wade through blood and they call it good, and they say this will bring about utopia, heaven on earth, the corrupt kingdom that they're seeking to make. And there is no peace in their life. They're always questing, like Judah, for peace, peace, and prosperity. But they're not going to have any peace until they are reconciled to God. That's the only way we can truly have peace. Romans 5:1 has this wonderful, wonderful promise. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Unless, therefore, we are justified by faith, we will never have peace with God. We will never be reconciled with him. And having the relationship with God essentially broken, we should expect our horizontal relationships with our fellow men to be essentially broken as well. And so the only way that we will have peace in the Middle East, or peace in America, or peace in Europe, or peace anywhere on earth, is as the gospel spreads. And as people come to a living faith in the living God. There is a reason why the members of the church are not supposed to rend and tear one another. We're not supposed to bite and devour each other. Why violence should not be in our midst. Because we are fundamentally a people who are set on peace, and that true peace with God and with our fellow Christians. And I hope that's the case with you. I hope your life is marked out with that peace with God and that peace with your fellow man. But until we are converted, that won't happen. And until we're converted, there's no fear of God. There's no reverence. There's no true respect. Now, when we talk about the fear of God, we're not talking about a slavish, cowering fear. The unbeliever often has that slavish, cowering fear. And we're told in Revelation 6 that on the last day, he's going to be calling upon the rocks and the mountains to fall upon him, to hide him from the Lamb of God, whom he truly fears. The fear we're supposed to have in our hearts is the fear that you would have coming into the presence even of a good king. The fear that we should have, for instance, in the presence of our fathers. That was the way it was supposed to be. There was supposed to be, I know you suggested to kids these days, there was supposed to be a reverence, an honor. It's almost silly in the eyes of the modern world, but that was really the fear that was supposed to be. We were supposed to fear and love our fathers, fear and love our leaders as well. And that came through knowing God and understanding that he had placed those leaders, those fathers, over us. We've lost the knowledge of God, so we've lost the fear of authority. And we've become rebels through and through. And that's all we'll know until we're converted. Just rebellion. Rebellion against God, rebellion against the authorities. We become stiff-necked. We won't bow the knee to anybody. We won't bow the knee to God, certainly. Well, we won't bow the knee to God in this lifetime. There's a day coming when every knee will bow, whether or not they want to. They will be forced to accept the sovereignty of God on that day when he returns. Now, let me get to applications. We as Christians, I hate to say this, appear to have forgotten a lot of this. And I know this because we are constantly talking about making the church more seeker-sensitive. And when we speak of making the church more seeker-sensitive, we say we are going to create a church that caters to the desires of people who aren't Christians, but who are supposedly seeking after God. Now, here's the problem with being seeker-sensitive. There aren't any seekers. Not in the sense that they may mean it. That's what Paul tells us. There is none who seeks after God outside of the faith. What the Bible tells us is that there are no people in that particular state. So what are we really doing? I think one of my professors, Daryl Hart, put it very well when he famously said that designing church for seekers, unconverted seekers that is like trying to create a coffee hour for people who don't like coffee. It's trying to cater to the whims of people who don't like what the church is supposed to be doing. What we're really doing, therefore, is making the church comfortable for the worldly, which is something that the church manifestly should not do under any circumstances. At lunch today, I was talking to someone who mentioned that they knew someone who they were hoping would come to church. This was somebody who was not converted, And I said, well, don't be surprised if they don't. Because until they really see their need of him, they usually will not come to church. That, unfortunately, is why so many of the people that you invite to church don't go, unless you can kind of spin something else into it. Well, we'll go to lunch afterwards. Okay, I'll go because I want the lunch, right? Or I'll go because I like you. Or I'll go because you keep asking me. And hopefully if I go once, I'll never have to go again. But the desire is not a functional seeking after God. And throwing something else into the place of the lunch that they're hoping for afterwards doesn't help. So throwing in a gimmick, come to the church and you'll hear a great concert. Come to the church and you'll see a great play. Come to the church and the pastor is so funny. And aren't you glad you can't say that? In any event, that's not the reason to come to church. The reason to come to church is to worship who? God. And does the natural man worship God, understand God, seek God?
No,
he doesn't. Now, if we do go down that road and we try to make the church the coffee hour for people who don't like coffee, we eventually end up corrupting the church. Willow Creek, which has pioneered this idea of making churches seeker sensitive, took a survey, and to their horror, they found out that the church was filled with people who either weren't converted or weren't growing at all in grace. And they had to step back and say, what are we doing? Gary Gilley, in a series of books, has answered that question, what are we doing as a church when we follow down that road? The first book in the series was This Little Church Went to Market. I recommend all three books. What he does is he talks about how the church is not reaching out, but selling out to the world. And the results of it. He said, what we have done when we create the seeker-sensitive church, and he's actually gone and done the statistics and run the numbers, if we can put it that way. In creating a seeker-sensitive church, what we have actually done is cater to the desires of unregenerate individuals within the church to make the church more compatible to them as they are. And so what we are doing is filling the church with unregenerate people and then adding things to try to keep them there, but at the same time keeping them in that unregenerate state, which should strike us as abominable for so many different reasons, because we need to structure the church the way God wants it structured, not the way the unregenerate man wants it structured. It doesn't matter whether also the changes that we've added to the church were added in the 3rd century in order to make it more seeker-sensitive. And I have to tell you, one of the reasons the church changed dramatically in the 3rd and 4th centuries was suddenly after Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman state, hordes of unregenerate people came flooding in and they wanted to worship the way they always had. And so the church said, okay, to satisfy these people, we'll import their feast days, we'll import their vestments, we'll import their sacrifices, or we'll make the Mass instead of the Lord's Supper. And they did all of these things, adding and syncretistically changing the church. That was seeker-sensitive back then. And those changes, brothers and sisters, were not biblical. They weren't justified. That's why as a church we try, and I know it irritates so many people, to be true to the word in terms of getting rid of the things, the additions that were made that we don't find any basis for. Feast days, for instance. Reformation involves going back to the Bible and getting rid of the things that weren't part of God's will for his church. All right, 2nd application. What then does it take to affect that change? If it's not going to be the skit and the drum solo that changes the person's heart, what is it that's going to change them? Well, what affects that change in people is effectual calling. And effectual calling usually accompanies the simple preaching of the gospel. Those of you who are converted, I doubt there was anybody in here who was converted truly without the preaching of the gospel, without hearing the word and then responding to it. And it's the same word that does it. Now, we'll find often that you'll see two people sitting in the service. One person is in tears because they've been convicted and they are responding inwardly to that message. They're responding to the gospel. Why are they responding? Because the Holy Spirit's working on their heart. Same message. Another person looking at their watch, daydreaming. They're just, I can't, when is he going to, does this sermon have an end? I know it doesn't have points, but does that have an end? Does it ever get to anything? And they just want to be free. Why have you got one person in tears and one person bored to tears? The reason is because the Holy Spirit is working effectually in the heart of one person, but not the other. But what happens so often is that the church isn't looking at the person who is in tears as their heart is being moved. They're looking at the person, in fact, the many people sometimes who are like, oh, my word, or the kids who are, oh, come on, I'm going to go home. And they look at that and they say, oh, bored people, ah! And they ring the klaxon and the bell. People are bored in the service. Quick, do something. Send in the clowns as quickly as you can. And they run up front and they begin doing their thing. And then everybody who was bored before suddenly is happy. No, the person who was convicted by the gospel before and who was in tears isn't in tears anymore. But that's okay, because now the bored people are staying. They're going to come back next week. And maybe if I just throw a quick tidbit of gospel at them, suddenly they'll be hit and, oh, converted. That is how we're running the church at the moment. We're counting the heads of the unconverted people who are interested in the gimmicks that we're giving them. And we're saying, this is success. Is that biblical success? Is that the remnant theology that we see in the Bible? Or is that making God's church worldly? Brothers and sisters, to eliminate the boredom of the worldling, what we normally eliminate is the word. And that changes the dynamic of the church because it makes it much more difficult for God's word to be the agent of change and also the agent of sanctification, because there's so much less of God's word that's going out. And let's face it, there should be a difference in the response of different hearts to the preaching of the word. The unregenerate person who doesn't understand, yeah, they should be bored, confused, or angry, something. And the regenerate person, they should love it. They should love the word. Even if they're only getting crumbs, they should love what they're getting. And that brings me to my third point. Two of the ways that you can tell you have been converted is, if you're converted, you are seeking God. You do have that hunger for Him. You do have that hunger for His teaching. The idea of staying away from the church week after week is anathema to you. I couldn't do that. It would be like going without food. I have to be in church. I have to be hearing the Word of God. I have to be seeking His face. I want to be reading His Word, and I want to be reading books about His Word. I want to be talking to people who know Him, who love Him, and can help me to grow. I have that hunger that nothing will fill except God. If that's you, you're converted. I want you to know that. I meet people often who ask, I don't know if I'm converted. I say, are you hungry for God? Yes, I can't get enough of Him. You're converted. Because if you weren't, any of God would be too much for you. And you would be seeking anything but God. So look to that. The second way you can tell also is in the practical changes that this makes. You read about all the awful things that mark out the unconverted person, the throat that's an open tomb, the violence and so on. The sinfulness that marks their character, their dominion under sin, how they're ruled by it. If that is you, then you are not converted. If you cannot bridle your tongue, if you have to try very hard to remove those awful words from your sentences, if that's the natural way of speaking and nothing, you know, you're not afflicted. I know sometimes people, especially unfortunately the guys who are deployed, they're deployed to the field and they're surrounded by people who are talking that way constantly. And after a while, something slips out. But there should be something in your conscience that says, wow, that's wrong. That's not the way. That's not me. When you sin, that flag should go up. That's not me. This is not who I am. Inwardly, this is not my heart. And I'm sorry, Lord. If that's happening, you're converted. Trust me. But if there is none of that inclination towards holiness, if all holiness is external, if it's a mask you put on for Sunday and, you know, use and then take off and go back to being a worldling, that's not conversion. But brothers and sisters, if you love the Lord, if you love the Lord's people, if you are hungry for Him this day, then do not doubt your conversion. There's only one way that could happen. That's with the change of heart that comes through Christ's effectual calling, His working. And so don't seek to remove that from the church, whatever you do. Seek for more of it. Seek for more of the Word, more prayer, more of Him. And if men come in and try to take the word away, to take it out of the service. Fight against it with all your might, because that is the power of God unto salvation. Concerts won't do it. Clowns won't do it. And that's why we're not told to do it. Do you not believe that God wants the best for you? And that His ways will produce the best for you? If you honestly believe that, then you're going to be looking for biblical simplicity wherever you are. Not a plethora of entertaining doodads, even though it would keep the kids fixated. You want kids who are fixated upon God, who are transformed by His grace, and who hope to spend eternity in biblical worship. Isn't that what we want? I pray it is. Let's go before Him now. God, our Father, we do thank You, O Lord, for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for the conversion that You effect, that can only come about through justification by faith alone. We thank You for the prophets and the messengers and the apostles You have raised up who told us the truth, even when it was hopelessly unpopular in the popular culture. They endured scorn and criticism and barbs and often physical assault because they were telling the people the truth. Lies people want to hear. Lies people will respond well to. But the truth offends. The truth grates against us in our unconverted state. But help us not to be fearful of sharing the truth, because it's only the truth of Your word that changes people. O Lord, let us therefore love the truth. Let us see it as the greatest treasure that we could possibly have, and seek to share it with as many people as we can. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.